Okay, we pause for a moment before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to make any necessary mental attitude adjustments for concentration on our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for again providing for us the opportunity to gather here in an environment of freedom so that we might utilize the divine operating assets to continue our spiritual growth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Does anyone need any of the paraphernalia we passed out Sunday? There are outlines, maps, things of that nature. If anyone needs it, we have it available over to the right here. I guess we're all okay. We will begin tonight by reviewing our study of the doctrine of deposits. This was a study we began last October with Lesson 368. The doctrine of deposits was inspired by a certain event that took place on the trail, and I will quote to you from Josiah Gregg's book, Commerce of the Prairies, to read you into that picture. He says, oh, by the way, I do have a map for you, for those of you who haven't unraveled yours. This particular area right here is Dodge City. That's what we know it today. In the days of the Santa Fe Trail, it was the 100th parallel. That's where Dodge City was located, was right at the 100th parallel on the Arkansas River. You cross the river beyond the 100th parallel, and the meridian, I should say, cross the river at that point, you're in Mexico. And so anything south of the Arkansas prior to then was part of the Louisiana Purchase. Anything beyond the 100th meridian was Mexico if it was south of the Arkansas River. And the particular location we're going to note this evening is just beyond Dodge City at a place called the Caches. You may recall that study. Gregg says, we soon got underway and that evening pitched our camp opposite the celebrated Caches, a place where some of the earliest adventurers had been compelled to conceal their merchandise. James Beard and Samuel Chambers induced some small capitalists in St. Louis to join in the enterprise, and they undertook to return to Santa Fe in that particular fall. Reaching the Arkansas late in the season, they were overtaken by a heavy snowstorm and driven to take shelter on a large island. A rigorous winter ensued, which forced them to remain pent up in that place for 3 long months. During this time, the greater portion of their animals perished, so that when the spring began to open, they were unable to continue their journey with their goods. In this emergency, they made a cache some distance above on the north side of the river, where they stowed away most of their merchandise. From there, they proceeded to Taos, that's in New Mexico, where they procured mules and returned to get their hidden property. The term cache means a place of concealment. It was originally used by the Canadian French trappers and traders. It is made by digging a hole in the ground somewhat in the shape of a jug. They'd pick high ground usually, and they would dig out a hole in the ground shaped something like this. It was lined with dry sticks, grass, or anything else that would protect its contents from the dampness of the earth. In this place, the goods to be concealed were carefully stowed away. The aperture is then so effectively closed as to protect them from rain. In caching, a great deal of skill is often required. You seek to leave no signs whereby the cunning savage might discover the place of deposit. To this end, the excavated earth is carried to some distance and carefully concealed or even thrown in a stream if one is close at hand. The place selected for a cache is usually some rolling point sufficiently elevated to be secure from inundations. If it be well set with grass, a solid piece of turf is cut out large enough for the entrance. The turf is afterward laid back and taking root in a short time, no signs remain of its ever having been molested. However, as every locality does not afford a turfy site, the campfire is sometimes built upon the place, or the animals are penned over it, which effectively destroys all traces of the cache. So these are valuable goods down here, and a piece of turf is cut out and it is laid to the side. And once you line this with wood and grass and sticks, then you put your valuables in there. You cover it over with some type of tarpaulin covering and then stack dirt back in here. Put the grass on top. Put the animals on it. They trample it down and no one knows it's there. Of course, you better build a very good map. And when you come back later, which they did, they were able to unload the cache, put it back in the wagons that they had just purchased in Santa Fe or in Taos, actually. They went to Taos and got new wagons and new animals, and then they took the stuff into Santa Fe. Now, we use that as a springboard to study the doctrine of deposits or caches as it's found in Scripture. Oxford defines cache as a hiding place of goods and treasures, a hole or mound made by American pioneers to hide stores of provisions, ammunition, or food. Thus, a cache is a secret repository in which valuables are stored until they can be retrieved or claimed by their rightful owners. And that is the concept that introduces the doctrine of deposits. Now, we did study the concept from the Old Testament. We won't review that, but we noted it from Psalm chapter 31. There were several words found in that passage which had to do with caches and deposits. Sapan, Hassah, Satam, and Sok, to name four. And the emphasis we will study this evening has to do with the concept from the New Testament. The Greek words which carry the concept are the noun paratheke. P-A-R-A-T-H-E-K-E. Paratheke. Now that is the noun form. The verb form is paratithemi. P-A-R-A-T-H-I-M-I. Paratithemi. And it means as follows. To give someone something in trust. Both the noun and the verb forms mean a deposit. It means that goods are placed in a trust or a trust agreement. In the ancient Greek and Jewish sphere, as well as the ancient Roman, one finds this legal device whereby an object can be entrusted to another's keeping for a specific period. This object was to be kept free, unused, and undamaged until restoration. The trustworthiness of the trustee was thus most important. We learned from Arndt and Gingrich that paratheke means a deposit or property entrusted to another, and paratithemi, the verb form, to give over, to entrust something to the care and protection of someone for safekeeping. Little and Scott calls it a deposit that belongs in a, deposit what belongs to one in another's hands, to deposit deeds or documents or to store up. And what we're going to emphasize here is what the New Testament emphasizes, is that God's Word is given to you in trust so that you can store it in the cache of your soul's stream of consciousness. We noted the deposit of salvation in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. The epistle is believed to have been written during the second imprisonment of Paul. And for 18 months following release from his first imprisonment, Paul had taken the gospel as far west as Spain. It was in the summer of A.D. 64 that Nero intensified his persecutions of Christians, and on Paul's return to Rome, he was again arrested and imprisoned. With this in mind, we can better understand the several verses which form the context of verse 12. I'd like to read to you the corrected translation of 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 12a. Do not be ashamed of the evidence of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering evil for the gospel according to the power of God, who having saved us and having elected us into a holy station in life, not according to our works, but according to His own predetermined plan, even through grace, which has been given to us in Christ Jesus from eternity past. But at the present time, grace has been revealed through the appearance of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who on the one hand released us from association with spiritual death, and on the other hand has illuminated eternal life and immortality through the gospel, for which gospel we have been appointed a communicator, being both an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I suffer these things. In other words, Paul has suffered imprisonment. He is going to be executed. He has been, in many ways, had his life abused. He has been through great pain and misery, but he is willing to do so in order to defend the gospel. So in verse 12, where it says, for this reason, it makes reference to his imprisonment and all of the sufferings associated with it. So it is because of two commissions, being commissioned both a teacher and an apostle, that he is destined to teach the gospel, and it results in this suffering. This sets up our study of the believer's deposit of faith into the cash of the gospel of Christ, which produces a dividend called eternal life and eternal security. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, it begins then by saying, for this reason I am caused to suffer these things. And these things which he suffered have to do with his imprisonment. Now, as we move through the study, we begin to understand the etymology of a Greek word found in one of these particular verses. And that Greek word is hupotuposis. I want to give you a translation of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 before we take a look at that. 2 Timothy 1, 12 and 13, actually through 14, in the corrected translation. For this reason I am caused to suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know intensively in whom I have believed, and I have received confidence through a facilitated neural network, that He keeps on being able to guard my deposit, that's His salvation, He keeps on being able to guard my deposit against that distant day of judgment. Paul has placed his faith, that's the deposit, into the cash of the gospel, Jesus Christ. Christ guards that deposit until the day of judgment. In other words, he does not have to fear judgment because his eternal security is in place. Then verse 13, keep on having constellations which form a pattern, mold, or die containing correct doctrinal categories, categories which you have heard from me as the immediate source by means of previously learned doctrines, by means of virtue love, which is in Christ. Now here's what he's saying here, as you may recall from our study. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ learned Bible doctrine. This was in the incarnation as a youth. Then, at a time we will note in our review, Jesus Christ took the doctrine that he knew and he communicated it to Paul. Paul then takes the Bible doctrine, the very same information that Christ learned from the eternal Logos, takes this information and Paul then teaches it to others. And then they have the doctrinal information that Paul got from the Lord and that the Lord learned from the eternal Logos. He says, keep on having constellations. That's a facilitated neural network, a full inventory of ideas based on the original pattern, which is the eternal Logos. And in our study, we're going to note and review how all of this information was transferred from the eternal realm into your personal soul. It's exactly the same. It doesn't deviate. It's a perfect replication. Then it ends by saying, guard that beneficial deposit through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Hupotuposis is the word which is translated in verse 13, pattern, mold, or die. Paul recognizes that Timothy has advanced to his spiritual Santa Fe, that he has achieved experiential sanctification, and that Timothy now enjoys a facilitated neural network. Paul realizes that he is about to die and that he must pass down the communication of mystery doctrines in the church age to the next generation. And Timothy's one of those men. He has the gift of pastor teacher and he functions under that commission. If the Christian church is to survive, Timothy and other second generation pastors must perform their due diligence by teaching sound doctrine to their congregations. Paul is concerned that under the intense pressures of the Neronian persecutions, that Timothy may fall victim to that and enter into reversionism. Here's another example of a person who is in spiritual maturity, but the Bible says may enter into reversionism. There are no guarantees that you will personally maintain your positive volition. Therefore, your due diligence on a daily basis is required. So this command is not only an appeal for Timothy to stand fast, but to also teach his flock. Now, how is this amplified by Paul? This word, hupotuposis, will develop the image of Paul depositing doctrine into the cache of Timothy's soul. Paul has a deposit. It's Bible doctrine. And he wants to get it into a cache. I almost spelled cache. It's C-A-C-H-E, I believe, is this one. Into this cache. Now, that's Timothy's soul. And into that will be made this deposit. And Timothy is to guard that deposit as he transfers it to members of his congregation. That is the idea. And all of this will emerge from our review, and hopefully you will be reminded of it. Now, it will take Timothy, it will then take Timothy's neural network and use it as a pattern to transfer his doctrinal knowledge into the cache of his congregation's stream of consciousness. Now, the important thing to remember here is that every time doctrine is transferred from a teacher to a student, there is a perfect replication of the idea because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is how accuracy of doctrine is maintained from one generation to the next. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. Therefore, the communication of accurate information is taken by the Holy Spirit, and He instructs us on these things. We respond to it, and then He lays wheel tracks of righteousness in our neural network. It's all replicated. It's all done by the Holy Spirit. So, in effect, Paul commands Timothy to blaze wheel tracks of righteousness within his parishioners' cerebral cortices using his own neural network as the pattern. Now, our word hupotuposis originates from the Greek noun tupos, and the English word that comes from that is type. You have T-U-P-O-S. And from that, you get the English word type, T-Y-P-E. Its basic definition is to strike a blow. You can easily visualize this from a typewriter. You bang a key, and a lever comes up, hits the carriage, and makes an impression. You have typed a letter. It is striking a blow. Even better, you can see the application to our passage if you visualize the electronic transfer of data that occurs by striking a computer keyboard. The information electronically goes to short-term memory, that's up on the screen, and then if you accept the information, then you can permanently save it on your hard disk. Call it up later for reference. Timothy, then, is being ordered to make that transfer by means of the electrochemical impulses which occur during the didactical process of teaching and learning. The word can also refer to a mold or a die from which replicas are cast. A mold or a die is a cavity which contains the desired shape or form to be reproduced. When a malleable substance is injected into a mold or die, then it solidifies. It takes the same shape as the original and is an exact replica of it. And so the idea of replica implies the exact reproduction of something in all its respects. In the strictest sense, it is reserved for a copy by the original artist. So the original artist is God, and He seeks to replicate His biblical truths into the souls of men. And there's a transfer process whereby this information's integrity is maintained by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the proteins which are synthesized in your thought process actually blaze electrochemical memory traces in your brain's neuronal structure. This can occur many millions of times, linking neuron after neuron, until the wheel track is completed and the memory is retained. Your brain is the hard disk for your soul. Once completed, this wheel track can become a behavior pattern if you facilitate it. This is how you change the way you think. This is how you become a different person. We're all born under the power of the first husband and the sinful nature, and we develop behavior patterns as a result of his dictatorship. We have certain character traits that are developed. Some of these are not acceptable for the Christian way of life. Therefore, when we become a believer, we receive as an instructor the Holy Spirit. And through the gift of pastor-teacher, we are instructed as to how we are to execute the Christian way of life. And therefore, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we learn new ideas, new principles, new doctrines, new concepts. When we accept them as true, the Holy Spirit retains that information in our soul and saves it on the hard disk called our brain. If we continue to make good choices from a position of strength, meaning the filling of the Holy Spirit, then we take these new ideas and we make them ours. When we facilitate them through repeated use, it becomes a behavior pattern. We've changed the way we think. We're now performing acts, performing duties and deeds in accordance with the Word of God. We now have become the Word of God. We are thinking like Christ in these particular areas which we have accepted. And so we have these wheel tracks of righteousness in our soul. Now, facilitation is the enlargement of a memory trace into a path of least resistance. We do this by means of practice, repetition, and rehearsal. In the field of learning, memory traces are facilitated by means of conditioning, instruction, inculcation, review, study, and application. If others are to learn what you know, then this facilitated wheel track becomes an hupotuposis. It is a model, it is a pattern, a mold, or a die from which an exact image is reproduced in the brain of the student. Parents do this. They have the mold, the pattern, and the die in their soul when they understand doctrine. They want their children to understand these principles, and mothers and fathers teach these ideas to their children. When they become believers, the Holy Spirit becomes the teacher. They retain the information. They have an inventory of ideas based on the Word of God. This is how a conscience is developed. This is how our principles of right and wrong are understood. This is how children are able to solve problems and to enter adult life and contribute to society in a positive way. Now, the only problem with this is that the content of the wheel track becomes an issue. The message may be human viewpoint, which is the case today. Parents are teaching their children human viewpoint rather than absolute biblical truths. We have to remember that the brain has no innate interest in the content of its wheel tracks. The brain has no reason to know or understand right from wrong. That's the duty of the soul. The soul's conscience gives that instruction and guidance. The brain only retains information. And so it records data that it is ordered to retain by the soul. Therefore, if Timothy is to perform his due diligence, he must first of all facilitate a spiritually mature prototype and then volitionally maintain it regardless of any outside pressures, regardless of what the society places upon him, the insanity of Nero, all of the pressures involved with his being a Christian leader. None of these pressures can in any way cause him to alter his thought process. This is what Paul is worried about. Will the pressures of the hour so press on Timothy's thought process that he's willing to back off, to alter his behavior patterns, to forget doctrine, to move into human viewpoint, to become fearful or what have you. So as he teaches, he transfers the information out of his soul, and through the grace apparatus for perception, this information is gradually facilitated into the neural network of positive parishioners. I teach, you listen, the Holy Spirit converts the information. He is the actual teacher. If you believe it, he retains it in your soul, and in your brain. Now, the outworking of this process is the subject of another of Paul's writings, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and 7. Timothy took the information Paul taught him. He understood it. He replicated the information in his soul and brain, and then he taught it to his congregation. Note in 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 what happens next. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word. There's the replication. You received the word from me, so that you became a pattern. You became all that it took to relate this information to others, namely your congregation, so that you became a pattern to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. These are the two southernmost provinces in Greece, Macedonia and Achaia. And that was the outreach of the church at Thessalonica. Timothy taught the doctrine he learned from Paul to the congregation at Thessalonica. They taught it to others in the two most southern provinces of Greece. See the replication. It started with Christ. Paul picked it up from the Lord. Paul passed it to Timothy. Timothy passed it to his congregation. They influenced the people in the two southern provinces of Greece. There is invisible impact going on here. The knowledge of the Word of God is transferred from one group of people or individuals to the next, and ultimately from one generation to the next. And so we have this passage in 2 Timothy verses 1 through 14, which bring out this concept. Now, Paul also is involved in communicating to us another deposit. This is the escrow deposit, which is noted in Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4. We won't take time to review that because we have studied it on two or three occasions in the past. But there has been a deposit in eternity past into a heavenly cash. And it is going to be transferred as an escrow when you complete the deal that has been cut. When you advance to spiritual maturity, then the escrow is released out of the heavenly cash and it is transferred to you. Now, there is yet another cash. The eternal Logos becomes the living Logos. This is where we learn about the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I would now direct your attention to John 1, verse 1. We'll also note verses 3 and 14. What's the cash and the deposit here? We have the eternal Logos. We've identified that in the past as being the knowledge God has, which is absolute perfection. There's nothing about God's knowledge that isn't absolutely perfect. God knows all that is knowable. These are His absolute standards based on divine righteousness. And all of these concepts, principles, doctrines, and ideas are the thinking of God. And they are eternal. And that eternal knowledge is classified in John chapter 1:1 as the Logos. L-O-G-O-S. And we want to examine that for a moment. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." Well, that's the English translation. W-O-R-D, Word. But you go to the Greek and it is Logos. Now, these are omicrons here, which means that they're pronounced like a short English A. Thus, we have Logos. That is translated in the English as Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. God is called the Word here. He's called Logos. The Gospel of John thus begins by establishing the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He is undiminished deity, existing eternally into the past. The words for "in the beginning" are "in arche" and refer to the creation of the universe, not the creation of God. God created all that we know about in a closed environment called the universe. The universe is closed. It may be expanding, as some of the scientists say, but it expands only so far as the Lord permits. There's a wall out there somewhere. And when He created the universe in the beginning, is when human history actually universal history, and then angelic history is involved. And ultimately, from all of that, as we've studied recently with the fall of Satan, we have the creation of the human race. Thus, in the beginning refers not to the beginning for Christ, but for this universe. And it says that when the universe came into existence, Christ already existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, all of this is made clear by John's choice of tense for the verb was. It is the imperfect active indicative of aime. The imperfect tense describes continuous action and past time. Jesus Christ was the Word. He was with God. He was God prior to the creation of the universe. He's also mentioned in verse 3 as the actual member of the Trinity who created the universe. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All that exists was created ex nihilo by Jesus Christ in eternity past. Now, in this context, John then refers to Jesus Christ as Logos. That is his title here. And so we would capitalize Logos. That would be a capital lambda. L-O-G-O-S. He is the Logos. Now, Arndt and Gingrich help us out with the definition here. They tell us Logos is the act of speaking. It means to reveal with emphasis on the clear reason contained in divine thought. Further definitions tell us that Logos means the transmission of thought. It also means true and absolute principles, and it is expressed through intelligent utterance. In other words, it was Jesus Christ's duty to convey to the mind of man the content of God's thought. It was His duty to display it. It was His duty to execute it. It was His duty to communicate it. He therefore becomes the communication vehicle of the eternal Logos into the finite souls of men. So John purposefully employs the term Logos because it has a it was at that time an antonomasia originated by the Gnostic philosopher Philo to describe the one who stood between the non-material God and the material world. In Greece, their idea was this, that there was some kind of supreme being, let's call him God, since we would know who is being discussed, and then there is man. But man being material and God immaterial, man cannot communicate with God. And so in between God and man was this other type of deity that the Greeks called Logos, the Word or the communicator. Now that's the way Philo saw it. Philo saw the universe as a great chain of being presided over by this Logos. And in order to combat these erroneous ideas of the day, John takes that term used by Philo and places it right on top of Jesus Christ. And he says, you want to know who that Logos is? Do you want to know who the real link is between man and God? It is Jesus Christ. He is the Logos. He is the one who communicates. He is the one who reveals divine truth. He is the one who can take the eternal Logos, the eternal thought of the infinite God, and get it into the souls of men where they can understand it. So he's the communication vehicle, thus called Logos. And so Philo's philosophy demanded the ultimate conclusion that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, was a false religion. They didn't buy Christ, who in his true humanity was, of course, truly human. They could not accept the fact that he could be the Logos. John refutes that. And so here's the overall issue. God possesses perfect reason, logic, knowledge, and thought. And it's all perfect. This body of truth has no value to man until it is communicated to man. Divine knowledge and truth has always existed, but it has no value to man until it's communicated to man. It was God's desire in eternity past to communicate His perfect logical thought to the human race. That was His intent from the very beginning, to let us in on it. In order to do this, He must reveal this information in some way. We have to be able to perceive it, and it has to be communicated to us. This has to occur in some fashion, utilizing some kind of system. Now, the very essence of truth is God Himself. God is the eternal Logos. He is absolute truth. He is absolute thought. Thus, it was determined at the Divine Summit Conference that God would reveal Himself to man. Thus, the system was set up. The Father came up with a perfect system. Jesus Christ volunteered to utilize it in order to reveal truth. And the Holy Spirit agreed to explain that which was revealed. Thus, the eternal Logos became the living Logos. John 1:14 tells us this. The Word became flesh. The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the uniquely born One from the Father, who was full of both grace and doctrine. God's desire to reveal the content of the eternal Logos meant He had to develop a plan by which the message could be deposited into man's soul by a perfect intermediator. If God had not desired to transmit this deposit, He would not have created Adam and his progeny with a cerebral cortex. You remember a quote from our study of neurology, this by Richard F. Thompson in his book, The Brain, A Neuroscience Primer. This is a very important quote, for it clears a lot of things up for us regarding the human race and our association with the eternal Logos. The good Dr. Thompson says, "All languages, from English to obscure dialects, have the same degree of complexity and similar general properties. It is as though humans came into the world equipped with a well-elaborated, complex, and biologically determined language system. In short, it would seem that we may have speech and language centers in the brain that are in some way predetermined or pre-programmed." What we've learned from neuroscience is that we are born with the proper wiring, and it's all located in our cerebral cortex to process and understand human language. And that is the system that God uses to communicate the eternal Logos to us. No other species has a cerebral cortex but Homo sapien. Why? Homo sapien is the only species with whom God wants to communicate. He does not want to communicate with animals. He does not want to communicate with the bugs. He does not want to communicate with any other species but Homo sapien. And Homo sapien can understand the eternal Logos because he is able to discern these things utilizing the neural network in the language center. So the mission of the Incarnation was to transfer the eternal Logos into the cerebral cortex of mankind by means of the living Logos, Jesus Christ. The sequence of events by which this task was accomplished is the subject of our study, the Logos deposit. Now, in order for one to acquire knowledge of the eternal Logos, we learned that 7 transfers had to take place. Each transfer in the sequence culminates in depositing the eternal Logos into the neural network of a believer. The key to this transfer of the Logos deposit is introduced into human history by the living Logos, Jesus Christ. And now I want to review these transfer deposits. There are 7 deposits. There are 7 caches. Number 1 is the conception. Here's the system by which New Testament mystery doctrines of the church age were made available to the human race. In the conception, we have a miraculous deposit. And it's going to be deposited into a virgin cache. Let's note first the miraculous deposit. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is by means of the Holy Spirit. Follow that? That which has been conceived in her is by means of the Holy Spirit. This is a miracle. In order for the deity of Christ to have a perfect and sinless human body by which to function during the incarnation, that body must not be conceived through the agency of a human male. The Holy Spirit miraculously created a perfect male sperm. He then took this miraculous creation and united it with Mary's ovum, creating a perfect zygote. As a result, we have the virgin cash. The prepositional phrase "in her" in Matthew 1:20 refers to Joseph's wife Mary. Luke 1:34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Gabriel then reveals the same information he disclosed to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. In Luke 1:35, Gabriel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." So we have a miraculous deposit. It was the miracle of the Holy Spirit providing the 23 missing male chromosomes to unite with the 23 chromosomes in Mary's ovum, producing a perfect zygote. That was the miraculous deposit, and the cache was the womb of Mary. The conclusion: the Holy Spirit created a perfect male sperm and deposited it into the womb of Mary, which was a virgin cache. This resulted in a miraculous conception for the incubation of the biological life of the coming Messiah. The miraculous conception. Miraculous conception. Please note. For the incubation of the biological life of the coming Messiah. The second is the delivery. The deposit in cash is called the delivery. And we're going to have a night deposit. And we're going to have a cosmic cash. Let's note first the night deposit. Luke chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a feeding trough because there was no vacancy for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Jesus Christ, in His true humanity, was born at night. We also note the verb "gave birth" is the aorist active indicative of ticto and refers to the delivery of a fetus. This is Mary delivering through parturition this fetus. We then have a cosmic cache. The geographic location of the delivery was established by prophecy. This environment in which we live is cosmos diabolicus. We've studied the world from which we get this word cosmic. World in the Greek is cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. And we get the word cosmic from that in English. And therefore the world is fallen. It's the devil's world. Yet Christ was inserted into this cosmic cache in His true humanity. We get this from Matthew 2:4. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet Micah in chapter 5, verse 2, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The conclusion: on that first Christmas night, Mary, through a natural physiological process medically called parturition, meaning labor or delivery, deposited the biological life to be used by the Messiah into the cache of the devil's world. It was a night deposit into a cosmic cache. The third is the nativity. Nativity has a soul deposit and a biological cache. First of all, the soul deposit. First, soul life had to be created and then deposited into the biological cache of the infant Jesus, resulting in the true humanity of the Christ child. Now, please note what is going on here. A lot of false doctrine emerges from this information. Mary was chosen to be the incubator for the biological life of Jesus Christ. Through a miracle of the Holy Spirit, a perfect zygote was produced. And in 9 months, any woman could have done it. God could have hired any woman of the day to do this. Mary happened to be the one that got the honor. We don't in any way disparage Mary on some of the vile, heathenistic ideas that have emerged from this. She was a wonderful believer and a wonderful woman as a member of the church age royal family and is heaven today, but she is physically dead. And she cuts no more ice with God than we do. Therefore, it's impossible. You can't pray to your dead Aunt Harriet. You can't pray to Mary. She is dead. Nevertheless, it was Mary who was utilized by God to provide an incubator for this perfect zygote. And 9 months passed, and she simply delivers the fetus. And that delivery is a biological life. It is not human life, because human life cannot occur until soul life is imputed to biological life. And so we have here in number 3, transfer deposit number 3, the nativity, a soul deposit into a biological cache. So soul life had to first of all be created. God creates soul life immediately at the birth of each individual. It is then deposited into the biological cache, in this case, the infant Jesus, resulting in the true humanity of the Christ child. So soul life imputed to biological life equals the human life or the true humanity of the Savior. Secondly, to this true humanity, the undiminished deity of the eternal Logos had to be inseparably united forever. So this is the unique thing about Jesus Christ. Not only did He have human life, not only was He true humanity, but also immediately upon this event right here where soul life is imputed to biological life, undiminished deity was inseparably united with true humanity, creating the hypostatic union. This is very, very important. It is noted in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and 7. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, we read this. When Christ comes into the world, that is the incarnation, the virgin birth. Now, the deity of Christ spoke for the true humanity of Christ at the virgin birth. And here's the quote. He says, this is His deity speaking, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but rather a body, a biological cache, you have provided for me, for my soul life." Mary was the vehicle by which the biological life was provided, but she did not provide human life to Jesus Christ, true humanity. She only provided the biological life. God creates life. God creates soul life and imputes it at selection, creating human life. And at that point, God brought the Savior into the world. And it says it right here, Jesus Christ gives credit to God. When Christ comes into the world, He says, "Sacrifice and offering you, God, have not desired, but a body you, God, have provided for me." Then I said in verse 7, "Behold, I have come," hypostatic union, "to do your will, O God." That's to be accomplished in the incarnation. There is a biological cache when in Hebrews 10, verse 5, our Lord says, "A body you have prepared for me." He is referring to the biological cache which was deposited by Mary. Therefore, the deposit of His soul life is imputed to this divinely prepared biological life, thus creating the true humanity of the Messiah. The conclusion from all of this, thus at the moment of the Nativity, God created a soul and He deposited it into the biological cache provided by Mary. In addition, the undiminished deity of the eternal Logos was eternally united with the true humanity of Jesus, namely the living Logos. However, due to the doctrine of kenosis, the true humanity of the Messiah had to acquire the knowledge possessed by the eternal Logos. And he had to do this by human perspicacity. As Jesus Christ is in the manger, and he is sitting here in this manger, he is undiminished deity and true humanity, but he must perform operation reconciliation in his true humanity, and therefore doctrine of kenosis says that he may not have the independent use of the various attributes of his divine essence that would in any way challenge the plan of God for our salvation. In other words, he had to face temptations as we face in true humanity. He had to do it without sin. He did not have the privilege of calling upon the attributes of undiminished deity in order to resolve the normal issues of a human existence. He had to resolve them through Bible doctrine resident in his soul. But as he is here in this manger, he has nothing resident in his soul except the fact that he has, at that moment, the filling of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. He does have the filling of the Spirit. When it comes to knowledge, nothing. Tabula rasa. He has to learn it. And therefore, there has to be a deposit into the soul of Jesus Christ of the data contained in the eternal Logos. So this means that during the incarnation, Jesus Christ could not even once exercise the independent use of his own divine attributes, either to benefit himself, to provide for himself, or to glorify himself. Therefore, the content of the eternal Logos had to be transferred to the soul and brain of the living Logos under the same mechanics available to any other human being. The principle, if the content of the eternal Logos is to be acquired by human beings, then the process of doing so must be compatible with the capacity of the human brain. Consequently, Jesus must learn doctrine and execute it in his life without assistance from any of his divine attributes. He had to learn the Word of God as we learn the Word of God. The fourth transfer, the prototype. We're going to note the doctrinal deposit into a messianic cache. All of this, by the way, I believe, is found in your outline. Now, the doctrinal deposit is a little bit detailed because we are dealing with Christ, and we do want to note in his youth how he was able to learn the Word of God and do so very rapidly. You will remember that he was in spiritual maturity by age 12. This is documented in a certain passage that we will note in a bit of detail in order to document the fact that when he was up in the temple conversing with all of the theologians of that day, he would ask them questions. And the questions we will find from exegesis were not designed to garner information. They were designed to try and get more information because what they were saying to him didn't make sense to him. Didn't make sense because these theologians did not understand the Word of God. He did. He already understood it. And when he sat there and listened to the theologians of the day, he was hearing some of the wackiest ideas that had ever crossed his mind. And he asked questions. Why do you say this? Tell me about that. Analyze this verse. And they would respond to him. And he's shaking his head internally saying, this ain't right. These guys are way out in left field. And we'll note that on Thursday evening. Now, I want to give you a little preview of coming attractions. We don't have time to advance in the fourth transfer tonight, but we will try to do transfer deposits 4, 5, 6, and 7 on Thursday, but I don't think we'll make it. The reason is that one of the missionaries we've been supporting for years through prayer is Max Klein. He is missionary to South Korea, and he will be coming through St. Louis on the way to Chicago on Thursday. And I talked with him today, and he said that I invited him to tell us a little about what's going on in South Korea. He is a very fascinating man. His whole reason for becoming, for going to seminary and being ordained was to become a missionary in South Korea. And he has done wonderful work there, translating several of the Colonel's books into South Korean. He's made some political inroads there that enable him to teach in certain areas that previously were outlawed and so on. So you will find that some of his updates to be fascinating, I think. But he said, I don't need but 30 or 40 minutes to tell the people what's going on. So we'll have a brief Bible class on Thursday, and then I think you'll be fascinated to hear a report from Max Klein immediately following. And we believe that together we can get us out of here in about an hour. So we'll see. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and for all of these things we have examined in such detail in the past. It is our prayer as we rapidly review these things that it might stimulate recall, that we might again appreciate these doctrines that we have uncovered in your precious Word. It is our prayer that this information contributes to our continued growth so that we might advance to the glory of Christ as well as to the magnification of the eternal Logos in our very souls. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.